tonight want to think with you for a few moments about the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And to do that, I want to turn with you to Exodus chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter number 3. There's also a sermon notes page if you'd like to follow along this evening. And there's also in the back for our kids, sermon notes page for children. So the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We know from the first four commandments, as our Lord Jesus Christ summarized the law of love God and love neighbor, we know that the first four commandments teach us that we are to delight in and to love God. The first commandment tells us how to do that in terms of delighting in the one true God alone. There is only one God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. We saw in the second commandment last Sunday that we are to delight in the one true God by worshiping him as he desires, as well as he deserves. He's the one true God, and he gets to set the terms of our worship that is to be done in spirit and in truth, according to Scripture, full of faith. Here in the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the Lord teaches us how to delight in this one true God by speaking of him and thinking of him in a reverent and serious, but also joyful way, the way that he, again, deserves and that he desires. And what we see as well as we think about our life of love as Christians is that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, you see that verse at the very top of the sermon notes page, that I delight in the law of God according to the inner being, the inner man. We are new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. We've been born again. The Spirit of God has given us new life. He's breathed into our dead carcasses as humans and made us new. He's made us alive. He's raised us up, given us new minds and new hearts and souls that are on fire and in love for him and his word. And so as new creations in Christ, as those born again, our desires are to be more and more what God desires. And that's what the commandments are teaching us as Christians. God desires in his will for our lives these 10 words, these 10 things. And tonight we think about taking his name not in vain, but with reverence. And so delighting in the name of God as God's children, as those who've been born again. God desires that we don't take his name in vain. Positively, though, that means that we are to be serious and use it reverently and use it as he commands and use it as his word teaches us. And for us to know how to do that, thought instead of having sort of the deductive method tonight, we do a little more inductively and look at a story that shows us the very name of God. And so Exodus chapter 3, if you have a Bible open, you might know that story, the burning bush, Moses there. We see here how God shows and reveals his very name to Moses. And that very name is to be reverently used and thought of and praised and adored and worshipped by us. So let's go through the story, and that'll show us how we are not to take his name in vain, how we are to use his name reverently and seriously. Now, you might know the story of Exodus 3, that Moses has been, for 40 years, going about his life out in the wilderness. He left Egypt. He was threatened by the Pharaoh. He had saved his fellow countrymen, but yet the word got out that he had killed an Egyptian, and so he fled. And for 40 years out in the wilderness of Midian, serving like his forefathers did, outside in the wilderness, in a world that was not their own, a land that was not their own, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, like his forefathers, he was serving God and going about his life. Then the Lord appears. That's what you see here in chapter 3 at the beginning. The story says to us there that the angel of the Lord, verse number 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord. So who appeared? Who appeared? Was it an angel? Or the Lord? Or is that a false dichotomy? Who appeared? The angel, an angel, or the Lord? Well, we see here, of course, that the story describes in verse 4 this very angel says, the Lord saw. God calls. Again, verse 6, I am. Notice this is the angel. I am the God of your father. Verse 7, I have surely seen. Notice that. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry. So how does it fit with a biblical belief in the one God being three, our wonderful Trinitarian doctrine, that this angel who is the Lord appears? How do we make sense of that? Which divine person appeared to Moses in that flame of fire, as a flame of fire, in that burning bush? Well, the very simple answer is, of course, that we know Scripture. We read the whole story, and we know that this is the very same one that Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That's Jesus speaking, John chapter 8. Who is the person, which divine person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, appeared here to Moses? The same one that Isaiah saw, high and lifted up in the train of his robe, filled the temple. John 12 says that was Jesus. He saw Jesus' glory. Who appeared? Hebrews chapter 12 describes there was an earthly mountain, Mount Sinai. There's a heavenly mountain. And who is at the top of that heavenly mountain? Jesus. Hebrews 12. John, the great evangelist, saw one day as he was in the Spirit in Revelation chapter 1. He saw one whose eyes were like a flame of fire. His hair was white as wool. In glory and majesty, he saw whom? He saw Jesus. And so this is the Son of God, our Lord, before He, of course, was incarnate, before the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. This is the Son of God as He appears as this angel of the Lord, as He does so throughout the Old Testament, appearing to Moses. So wonderfully, it's just a really amazing thing, because here is the Son of God who will become the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Before He comes, He comes as a preview. Before He comes as the Savior, He commissions Moses to be a temporary, we say typological Savior, pointing forward to Him on the final day. The Son of God appears as this angel of the Lord, and the story again says, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And notice that when Moses saw this, he turns and he's in wonder because the bush is not consumed. Notice that verse 2. It was burning, but it was not consumed. Why does the Son, our Lord, appear this particular way? Why not just as a flame of fire? Why is it a flame of fire in a bush? The bush isn't consumed. Notice that. The flame of fire is self-sufficient. It's burning. It needs no source of fuel. It's not consuming the bush. He's showing that He is, as we'll see, He is I Am. He is the Lord. He exists. He needs nothing outside of Him. Nothing adds to Him. He doesn't need anything to be the Lord. This fire doesn't need fuel to burn. He is I Am who I am. And He's reinforcing in a very practical way as well to Moses all the promises that God has been making to Moses' forefathers. Because Israel is like a lowly bush. They are humbled in their state in Egypt for 400 years. They've been persecuted and they've been oppressed. The Lord's amongst them. The Lord is with them. He hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't forgotten them. He promised to be with them forever, to lead them out into a promised land, flowing with milk and honey. He's there with them. He's there with them in the land of Egypt, in their suffering, in the fires of persecution, teaching us that we too belong to Him. And so He appears here, this angel of the Lord, the Son of God, the Lord Himself. He appears, and then notice how He identifies Himself. Look at verse number 6, for example. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Does that sound familiar to you? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Does that kind of speech sound familiar to what we're thinking about here at night? Doesn't that sound something like, I am the Lord, your God, who who brought you up in the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. This is covenant language. God is identifying Himself, notice, not as the God of philosophers and professional theologians, but as a covenant God. A God who's made promises to His lowly people. And now He's coming to Moses and saying, remember those promises, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm here. I'm here to keep those promises. I'm here to keep my word. Yes, he is I am who I am, and we'll see that in just a moment, but He's saying that He's the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. He's the God who makes promises, the God who keeps promises. Notice He explains a little bit more when He says here, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry, He says. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. I've seen, He says, I've surely seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cries. I've come down to deliver, to bring them up. That's action, isn't it? That's the language of action. I see, I hear, I've come. I'm now going to do. And it's He, the Lord, who's taking initiative. He says, I have seen, I have heard, I am now coming down, I am now going to do. He's not speaking of Himself, you know, in the third person as this aloof God who is unconcerned about them. No, I know I made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but, you know, that was a long time ago. No, He speaks in the first person. I hear your cries. I see what you're going through. I know what you have suffered. And I remembered my promise. Just before the story, in the very end of chapter 2, you see that very same thing where at the end of chapter 2, verse 24, God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenants with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And God knew. Later on, if you keep reading the story, you'll see that it's the Lord who is with them. How does He know? He's with them. The rock follows them through the wilderness. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. The Lord is there in the camp of the Israelites. He's there living in the tabernacle, the tents, traveling around with them in tents like they are living in tents. He knows. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I hear, I see, I know, I've come down. I'm now going to do something about this. I'm not unconcerned. I'm not aloof. I'm here. And so he appears, He reveals Himself. He identifies who He is. Most importantly, though, for thinking about this commandment, not taking God's name in vain, notice what He says when He speaks in terms of His answers to Moses' objections. So God comes to him and He says, now I'm going to deliver them, to bring them out, to bring you all out. Verse number 9, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. But notice verse 10. I will send you to Pharaoh. Here's where it gets personal for Moses. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses gets a little hot under the collar here. Lord, you just said you've come down to deliver. And now you're telling me? Me to go down there? Who am I? Notice his objections. The first objection is this. There are two simple objections. The first one is this. Who am I, he asks. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Remember, Moses was there at the very pinnacle of power in the house of Pharaoh. And one day he was out there. He saw fellow Israelites. They were quarreling. And he tried to break up the fight, and they said, well, who are you to judge us? We saw you kill that Egyptian the day before. And Pharaoh heard all about it. That's why he's out in the wilderness. Who am I? Lord, you know this. I can't do it. I can't do anything about it. Not only was the Pharaoh trying to catch me and to stop me and to no doubt kill me, my own people rejected me. Who am I, Lord, that I should go back to this land and bring out your people, Israel? Who am I? I tried this already. It didn't work. How does the Lord answer? How does the Lord answer? Notice what he says there, verse number 11. Verse 11, he asks, who am I? Verse 12, but I, notice this, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Israel, brought them out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I will be with you. Who am I? No doubt we've asked that question. No doubt we've said to God at some point in our own way, I tried this thing and it didn't work. How can I do this? I will be with you. That's the very same assurance that God once spoke to Jacob when he fled from Esau. This is the same assurance, the same thing that he said when Jacob didn't want to travel down to Egypt during a time of famine. I will be with you. You see, what God is saying is that no matter what our insufficiency is, he's sufficient. That's what he's telling Moses. No matter what Moses thought his inability was to lead Israel and to bring salvation, God is able. I'm able, he says. No matter how frail we might feel, he's saying to Moses, I'm powerful. And he gives this further assurance, I will be with you, by saying that when you come up out, you're going to come back to this very mountain. You're going to worship me on this very mountain. I will be with you. I'll be with you when you go. I'll be with you when you leave. I'll be with you when you come back to this very mountain. I will be with you. It's not about who you are, Moses. It's about who I am, is what he's saying. But that seems so far off in the future. When you come up out and you come back to this mountain, you're going to worship God on this mountain. Moses wanted present assurance. Don't we all? And so he objects in a second way. Who are you? Notice that. The first thing is, who am I? Then he asks, who are you? If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, verse 13, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Who are you? I see this bush. It's not consumed. I see flame of fire. He's taken off his feet. It's holy ground. He's bowed himself down to the ground. I know you, but who are you so that I can tell them who you are? What's your name, if they ask me? What shall I say to them? And the Lord gives this answer that's just pure brilliance. His answer here in that wonderful verse 14, I am who I am. I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. It's true that God is making a point about his nature, who he is here. He's eternal, self-sufficient. We speak about him in theological terms. God has aseity. He alone exists from himself. Doesn't derive it from anything or anyone else. But he's applying that to his people, notice. Again, he's not speaking of philosophical speculations or in theologically precise ways that we would sort of parse it apart and pick it apart. He's speaking in covenant ways to his covenant people who are struggling and suffering. Who am I? Who are you? What are they going to say when I come to them? Just as God bound himself in a covenant to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob before, so now I'm going to do with you, Moses, what he's saying. I was with them, I will be with you. I made promises to them, I will keep those promises to you. I am who I am. What that really means is, again, it speaks of his existence and his eternality and so forth, but what he's saying is that what I was to them, I will be to you. If I was a God to Abraham, I will be a God for you. If I was a God for Isaac, I will be a God for you. If I was a God for Jacob, I will be a God for you. That's what he's saying. What I have always been, I will always be. As a covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. I am. When they ask, you say simply, I am. Again, we read there that he says, say this to people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. What's the proof that this Lord has sent Moses? Just as he promised to Abraham that he would give a promised land, so too this promise is the purpose for the Lord coming once again, to keep those promises. You're going to come up out of Egypt to the land of promise. Your forefathers once lived there. They didn't own anything, but you're going to come back there and possess the whole thing. And so wonderfully, this very same God, I am who I am, the God who's always been and always been for, on the side of his lowly, suffering people, the God who makes promises and keeps promises, that God has come to us in the person of Jesus. We'll see in the Gospel of John in our morning sermons how many times that Jesus uses I am language. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection, the life. He even tells the Israelites at one point, the Pharisees, as they ask him, and he simply says, I am. Ego eimi. He simply uses the Greek equivalent of this Hebrew phrase, I am. Jesus has come to reveal to us God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this wonderful name, notice, this very name is the very revelation of God himself. The God who's faithful, the God who's for us, the God who's with us, the God who helps us, who saves us. And we are to delight in this name because it reveals the God that we are to delight in and to love and to serve. It's not enough for us to simply say, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and to list off a bunch of ways in which we can do that. We can, you know, use exclamation points in saying God, or we can say curse words and use dirty language. And it's not enough to simply say, here's what you can't do. We have to know why. I am who I am is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Son of God in human flesh. And it's because of him that we are to reverently speak of God, to think of him reverently, to read his word reverently, to hear his word reverently, to sing of him reverently. All the things that we think about him, to do it reverently and with joy and with awe and with wonder. Not just to say we don't blaspheme God or curse God. We don't do those things because of who Christ is. So Paul can say, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Because God has made us new. He's given us this name, this commandment to reverence God. And as I trust God and his will for my life in this particular commandment, God wants to guard me and my heart and my mouth, my mind, for myself, my own blasphemous, irreverence, frivolous lifestyle and ways of thinking and speaking. God wants to guard me. He's given me and you this particular commandment so that we would speak of him lovingly and delightfully and reverently and so wonderfully. And as we do that, we will attract others to know Jesus, this great holy God who stooped down to us in grace and in mercy and in peace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus, the very revelation of yourself. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. Jesus came and was conceived of the Holy Spirit, lived a life of utter obedience, died for us. We see his holiness. We see how we are to think of him so reverently and so wonderfully. We praise you that the name, I am that I am, I will be what I will always be, is incarnated in human flesh in Jesus. And throughout the gospel story, we see this very name in action. That you heard and you saw and you came down to deliver. Forgive us, we pray, Lord, for blasphemous thoughts, irreverent, jesting, coarse joking, thinking of you, Lord, in a way that we shouldn't, thinking of you lowly and in a very base and simplistic and earthly way, not thinking of you as a majestic and holy, perfect God. Forgive us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to delight more and more in your law, in this particular law, in our inner being, the part of us, Lord, that you've made anew and afresh by your Holy Spirit. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.